Messi. All right, well, today, as we continue this series that I've been doing in John's Gospel, as we think about the passage, you know, as we walk through life, as we converse with the people around us, colleagues at work, family, friends, one of the things that you find pretty quickly is there's all kinds of different responses to the gospel. There's all kinds of different responses, and that's because there's all kinds of different responses to Jesus. People have all kinds of reactions when you bring up Jesus, when you talk about Jesus. Sometimes it's a lot of animosity. Sometimes it's curiosity. Sometimes it's indifference, apathy. There's all kinds of different responses. And today, as we continue our passage, our series, we're going to look at a passage where we see some of these reactions and responses to Jesus and the ones that he encountered. And we're actually going to see that they're really some of the reactions to Jesus back then are no different than many of the reactions that people have today. And so today we're going to think about some of the responses. I actually want to deal with four responses, but we're going to only deal with two of them today. And last week I bit off a passage that was probably too long and too much to deal with. So I've kind of broken it down this week, and we're just going to deal with a smaller passage and then continue it next week. So two responses today and then two next week. So if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and I'll read out the passage for us. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Verse 6, "Therefore," Jesus told them, "the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast, and I am not going yet up to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, Jesus went also, not publicly, but in secret. So from this passage, we see a couple of responses to Jesus. And I don't want us just to see the response, but I want us to think about how people may respond in that way today and how we as believers are to respond to that. The first response is quite obviously there in verse 1. It's a hateful response. Do you see that? It says that after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. So Jesus had had some interactions with the Jewish leaders, and they had really been, they had felt threatened by Jesus because Jesus was always outdoing them, right? Any question they brought against him, Jesus had an answer for. Anytime they tried to trap him, Jesus was able to have a brilliant answer. And particularly, though, Jesus broke what they considered unbreakable rules. He healed on the Sabbath. He did these things that weren't against the Old Testament law, but they were part of their man-made laws. And Jesus, in breaking them, breaking them basically, caused this reaction of hatred towards him. They saw it as a defiance. And furthermore, Jesus seemed to be able to win over the crowds. Like people wanted to follow him, and people were being won over by his miracles and his teaching. And they were kind of, you know, saying, "Wow, I've never heard someone with such authority." And I think the religious leaders were jealous, which caused them to hate. Whenever there's envy and jealousy, it can seep into us and leak out in terms of animosity and hatred. Today, there's people that hate Jesus. To say you're a follower of Jesus is going to make them angry. It's going to make them react, upset. In fact, Jesus said in John 15:8, he said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. I think sometimes when Christians receive hatred for their faith, it's actually a response to Jesus in them. They're hating Jesus who's in you. In fact, Jesus said a lot about this, a lot about how the reactions of people can cause harm to Christians. And I just want to look at one of them now, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5 for a minute. I want to look at one of the things Jesus had to say about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed, Matthew 5 verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, when people persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before me. Who were before you. So a couple of things here we see, three things. First of all, the reality of persecution. Notice that Jesus says, blessed are you when you're persecuted. He doesn't say if you're persecuted, right? It's more of a matter of question of when, not if. In fact, the word persecute is a Greek word, dioko, which means chasing, driving away, pursuing. It has the connotation of, it can have the connotation of physical harassment, but it can also have the connotation, it actually can mean insults, false accusations. Obviously, here in North America, the kind of persecution that we face isn't necessarily the kind of physical harassment. Though, as we've heard from our brothers from Iran, the persecution they face, and like other Christians face in Muslim countries, can be very a physical kind. Businesses get looted, homes ransacked, families intimidated, arrested, beaten, even killed. In fact, it's a very known statistic that in the last century, that is the 20th century, there was more martyrs for Christ in that 100-year period than in the preceding 2,000 years, preceding 19 centuries. More martyrs for the sake of Jesus in 100 years, the last 100 years, than the last 1,900 years. Here in North America, as I said, the persecution that we often see follows more insults or accusations. People make fun of you. They mock your faith. They say you're crazy, you're a fanatic, you're a religious nut, or they just kind of ignore you, right? Marginalize you, or say stuff behind your back because of your moral stance. And that's not easy to take. Sometimes it's not easy to take. So there's the reality of persecution. But then there's, second of all, you see, the reason of persecution. Notice that Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And then in verse 11, because of me. Again, why is there persecution? It's because of Jesus and because of righteousness. Why is righteousness persecuted? I think because living righteously is perceived to be a threat, an attack on those who aren't living righteously. You know, I like the analogy that one commentator said, whom I read this week. He said, we live in a crooked world filled with people whose lives are made crooked because of sin. And what happens when you put a straight stick next to a crooked stick? The straightness of that straight stick exposes the crookedness of the crooked stick. And so think about that. If you pursue purity, your life is going to condemn those who choose sin. If you live humbly or simply, then you're going to be exposing the evil of pride and luxury and overindulgence. If you're hardworking and careful and honest in your dealings, your financial dealings, your business dealings, then you're going to reveal the inferiority of laziness and dishonesty and negligence. If you speak peacefully or truthfully, you're going to unveil corruption, dishonesty. And Jesus' life demonstrated that, didn't it, right? What did the world do with Jesus, who was perfect in word and deed? Crucified him. And they insulted him. Remember, they had to bring false accusations against Jesus at his trial. They couldn't bring anything, real or substantial because Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. They had to bring false accusations. But even that kind of fell apart when you look at the Gospels. They lied, they insulted him, they abused him, nailed him to the cross. Should it surprise us if we receive a fraction of that for standing up for Christ? One of the big reasons, as I said, there's a lot of hate for Christians or hate for Jesus is that Jesus puts the spotlight on a person's sin, calls them to repent. And in a society in which everything's considered okay and tolerated and accepted, the teaching of Jesus causes a lot of animosity. Not too long ago, I went to a high school reunion and got a chance to see some of the guys that I'd been to school with. And one conversation I had wasn't so pleasant with one of the guys. He was known to be a bit of a, you know, kind of push your buttons kind of guy. But as soon as I started talking with him and he's like, you're a pastor now. Oh, my goodness. And as soon as that came out, it was like he decided to let loose on what he thought of church and what he thought and how hypocritical church people, Christians are, and how backward Christians are to believe that marriage could be one man and one woman for life. And he started to blast the idea of that and trash the idea of the Bible's definition of marriage. Well, it was tough to hear that. It was tough to receive some of that in that moment. I tried to stay calm. Thankfully, there was other people that were around and ended up kind of steering it to a conversation. But that's kind of sometimes what you're going to face, what we face as Christians. The more we go on in this culture, the more we hold on to the biblical truths and morals, the more those are going to be blasted and disagreed by the world. All right, so there's the reality, there's the reason. And finally, I notice the response of persecution that Jesus gives. I really find this fascinating. Notice Jesus doesn't say that the response should be that we get even or we repay evil for evil. Instead, he says we should what? Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad because great is our reward in heaven. You know, people read this and go, well, how can you rejoice and be glad especially if you're receiving violence or threats? Or how can Christians in different parts of the world where they're receiving so much persecution actually rejoice and be glad? Well, I think it's because we can have a dual perspective that this isn't all there is, that there is a heavenly reality, there's a heavenly reward, as Jesus says. The Apostle Paul put it like this. He said in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, he said, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us, what? An eternal glory. Now, when you think about the troubles you're facing, they may not feel light or momentary. In fact, I can guarantee you they don't. They probably feel kind of heavy, complicated, frustrating. But notice the Bible calls our troubles light and momentary. Why? Because there's eternity beyond this life. And so it's that perspective that's why it says in verse 18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, some of us are familiar with that verse, but notice the context. It's talking about the troubles. And so especially the glory in store for those who suffer for Christ outweighs all the sufferings on this side of heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And I hope that encourages you, especially those who are suffering with something right now. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 and 18 is for you. It's a promise for you. And in the meanwhile, when we get that opposition, what do? Well, Jesus also talked about that. Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Right? Doesn't mean we can't defend the truth. It doesn't mean we zip our mouth and be quiet. Doesn't mean if we are being persecuted, especially those who are being persecuted, risk their life is at risk. It doesn't mean they can't flee and get away from that. But in the case of our context, it means you treat the people who are insulting you, bad-mouthing you, arguing with you, you treat them with respect, meaning you listen to them, you try and dialogue with them if they're willing, and you love them. And you pray for them. This is where the rubber meets the road. And notice, again, does Jesus just tell us to do this? He did it himself. He did it himself. When his suffering and persecution was at its greatest height while Jesus was being crucified. What did Jesus say? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." It's a very powerful response. Jesus demonstrates what it is like to forgive those who are being, then pray for those who are hurting you. It's powerful. And ultimately, I don't believe you and I can do that unless we have Jesus' help, unless we have the help of Christ, and we do because he's in us. And so we can do this not because we have the capability, but only because Christ is in us. All right, so the first response is one of hatred, and that's an obvious one. The second response that we see in this passage, I'll move on to it now, is that of skepticism. I want you to notice that the brothers of Jesus are a little bit skeptical of Jesus' identity and who he's claiming to be. Let's take a look at that here. Go to verse 2 to 4. It says, when the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near, this is the context, Jesus' brother said to him, "Leave Galilee, go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do." No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. So here's the context. It's the Jewish feast or festival of tabernacles, as it says in verse 2. This was basically a week of celebration. It was like a national holiday where the people would have to go to Jerusalem and camp out. They would live in tents or booths, really. And the reason for this was that they would do this for 7 days to remember how their ancestors had wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years and slept in tents, and how God rescued them from bondage in Egypt. But then they had done that, and they would set up these tents in Jerusalem and live there for a week, and they would do it. And it was a sense of joy and celebration in this, because they were remembering how God rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And so, according to Deuteronomy 16:16, three times a year, all Jewish men were to travel to Jerusalem for various feasts and festivals. There's basically three large ones that every Jewish male had to go to Jerusalem for. And that was the festival. First was the festival of unleavened bread, which was the Passover. The next was the festival of the weeks. And the third one is this, the festival of tabernacles. And so it was expected. So Jesus, the brothers of Jesus are there. Now, notice verse 3 records this conversation that Jesus has with his brothers. Who's his brothers? Well, according to the Bible teaches that Jesus had brothers. Now, a lot of people are like, well, how does that work? Well, Mary, if we know, the Bible says Mary remained a virgin up until Jesus was born. But then after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph they consummated their marriage, they had normal sexual relations, and they had children from that. And according to Matthew 13, you can look at this one up, Matthew 13, verse 55, if you want to take it in notes, it actually gives the name of his brothers. So here we're not told their names, but in Matthew's gospel, we're told their names. And he had four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. Now, if any of those names sound familiar, it's because they should. But I'll explain that in a second. Verse 5 tells us what his own brothers didn't believe in him. So at this point in Jesus, in the earthly ministry of Jesus, what does it say? It's saying that his own brothers didn't believe who he was. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. They didn't believe he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They didn't believe and accept the things he was teaching. Must have been hard that the siblings of Jesus didn't even believe in him. Sometimes it's hardest when our own family don't believe, because they're around us so frequently, or we see them so frequently, or even extended family, and it can be hard. And here it's interesting. I don't know if you kind of see it like this, but I kind of hear a bit of almost like they're egging him on. You know, look, it's like, you guys, no one who wants, verse 4, no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. It's like, come on, Jesus, you know. Don't stay here and act in secrecy, the little rural town. Go to Jerusalem, go to the big city, show yourself, prove yourself. It's sort of coming, I think, from an attitude, well, it's certainly coming from an attitude of skepticism and unbelief. Now, how does Jesus respond to them? Well, it's instructive. He doesn't yell at them. He doesn't, you know, get angry at them. He remains patient and loving. And notice what he said. But he remains firm, too. He says, my time, verse 6, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. What time is Jesus saying, referring to when he says, my time has not yet come? He's referring to, ultimately, the work that he's going to do on the cross. He talks about my time. Remember when Mary tried to get him to do a miracle, the first miracle, the turning water into wine? And at first Jesus said, my time has not yet come. He says, you know, this idea that builds through the John's gospel, that the time is talking about, the time he came for, is going to the cross. So he says, my time's not here, but for you, any time will do. And then he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. So again, he said, why do people hate Jesus? Because he stands for righteousness, and he testifies that man is sinful and wicked and needs to repent. He says, you go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time is not yet fully come. After he said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he also went up, not publicly, but in secret. Now, what's Jesus doing here? Well, the time hadn't yet come for him to go to the cross. That's what he meant. The time hadn't come. But he knew that if he went so publicly and openly, that he would receive a lot more opposition, and the Jewish leaders were waiting to kill him. And so Jesus doesn't want to go to Jerusalem with fanfare, but he wants to go kind of more in secret. Now, I want us to see something here. This is the point. That Jesus, the brothers of Jesus, had a family that didn't believe in him. I won't ask you to put your hands up, but I think many of you could say, I have family that don't believe in Jesus. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a brother. Maybe it's a sister. Maybe it's an uncle. It's an aunt. It's kids. It's parents who don't believe in Jesus. And maybe you've tried to share the gospel. You've tried to even talk about why you believe, but they still remain skeptical. Well, I'll tell you what. Don't be too discouraged if that's the case, because even Jesus had unbelieving brothers and family. And one of the things is that sometimes familiarity blinds people to the truth. Now, do these family members come to believe in Jesus? Yes. This is the beauty. We got to look to no further than 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And when Paul is outlining the order of people, the resurrection account, and how Jesus appeared to people, he says, then he appeared to James. What James is talking about is talking about the brother of Jesus, James. And we know that because just before this, in 1 Corinthians 15, it lumps the disciples together, the 12. And so the James that it's talking about is not James, who is one of the 12, is talking about the brother of Jesus. And the amazing thing is, when you look at all the details, what seems to happen is that because of this resurrection, because Jesus appeared to his brother, and maybe all his brothers, we don't know, but certainly a James, what happens is the brothers come to believe. And James, this James being referred to, is none other than the James who wrote the book of James in the Bible. And the Jude in Matthew's, the brother of Jesus, one of the four brothers, there's James and there's Jude. Who's Jude? Jude is the one that wrote the book of Jude. So how do we know that the disciples believed? Well, we know that at least two of them mentioned by name were believers. And they came to be very influential people in the early church. James, in fact, is really becomes one of the leaders, and perhaps even the key leader, maybe after Peter, but in the church at Jerusalem. Because when you look at Acts 15, and there's this council, and there's this debate going on in the church, James is the one who is sort of said to be moderating it. So James goes on to be this leader in the church. Why? Because Jesus appeared to him alive, resurrected. Now, what does that tell us? I think it tells us that there's two kinds of skeptics when it comes to spiritual matters. The first are those who say, I don't believe it, and there's nothing that will make me believe it. And some of you might have friends and family like that. Like, they don't even want to hear. They don't even hear any of it. They don't even want to talk about it. They don't even want to dialogue, debate. They're just closed off. And some of you have friends like that. colleagues, workers, people that are around you. But there's actually a second type of skeptic, and I think this is the kind of skeptic that maybe more people fall into, and that is the kind that his brothers were. These kinds of skeptics, like the brothers of Jesus, say, I don't believe right now, but I'm willing to believe if I see the evidence for myself. They might not tell you that. They might not say it out loud, but really that's what they are inside, internally positioned towards. They're ready, they're willing, if the evidence is presented, if they are convinced. And of course, in this case, once they encountered the risen Christ, they encountered the evidence and they were changed. They were saved. Their life was changed completely. We go from John chapter 7, they don't believe, to James and Jude writing books, defending the faith. I mean, huge change, right? And the only way to explain that change is the resurrection. That's actually really powerful evidence if you think about it. Because think about it. For a Jew to ascribe deity to any human being was considered blasphemy. And so it had to take something dramatic like the resurrection for them to believe in Jesus and worship him as God. And it's even doubly powerful because they are members of the family of Jesus. I mean, they came to believe that their own brother, or half brother, was God. Now, I got two brothers, and there's no confusion at all that they are just mere humans. But in the case of Jesus, look, they came to believe and be convinced that he was God in human flesh. Powerful. Of all people, they probably knew Jesus the closest and the most for those, at least for those 30 years before Jesus began his public ministry. You might say, well, why weren't they convinced? Wasn't it obvious? Well, I think something in the character of Jesus was obvious. But probably the weight of what Jesus was claiming to be, that was so huge that it took a while for them to come around and be convinced. And it took the resurrection for them to be convinced. So the point is, God can change hearts. God does change hearts. As Pastor said earlier, that the new members that are have been received today, we are able to read and hear their testimonies, and it was just so encouraging for us. And one of the things that I plan on doing is to ask some of those people to share their testimonies in the coming weeks and months, especially throughout the summer, because it's a reminder that God changes hearts. God changes lives. He's in the business of turning skeptics into believers. And the person that you look at and you see as a skeptic now, don't give up praying for them. Don't give up trying, being patient with them, being a witness to them. Because, and I think it's important, show them evidence. Tell them the evidence about the resurrection. That seemed to be what turned the followers of Jesus around. That turned the brothers of Jesus around. And remember that the Lord's timing is often different from our timing. That's really what struck me here. When you go back to this passage, getting back into the text, Jesus tells, remember how Jesus tells his brothers that? My time has not yet come. The right time for me has not yet come. That's verse 6. That's an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word kairos. The word time, there's two words for time in the original language. One is sort of time, like a 24-hour day, you know, the time. But there's another word that's used in the Greek for time, and that is the word kairos. And what it means more is God's appointed time. God's preordained moment in time. Specific. Intentional. And Jesus talked about time in that sense. My time has not yet come. And then the time had come. At one point, the time came. He died. He rose. He appeared alive to his disciples and the brothers, and they came to believe. The resurrection really does change everything. It's amazing how Jesus was so loving. He was so patient with haters and with skeptics alike. And that is really, I think, the challenge for you and for me. Next week, we're going to look at two more responses, but in thinking of the responses that we see today, the hate and animosity or just skepticism, as you encounter that in your life, maybe this week, maybe next week, maybe today, I don't know. But as you encounter those attitudes, may you respond like Jesus, in love, in patience, praying for those enemies, asking God to open the eyes of those who are skeptical, presenting them with the evidence as you have an opportunity, or at least pointing them to the scriptures through whom and through which God will open their eyes. May we respond like Jesus in the people, with the people that we meet. And may God help you that to know that sometimes his timing is different from our timing. Jesus talked a lot about God's time. Well, sometimes God's time is not what you think. You might want this to happen to this person, or you might want this to happen to you, God to do something in your life right now and answer a certain prayer, but it's not God's time. Timing is more important than time for God. And we have to remember that, especially when we ask for something and it doesn't happen, that God's timing, he has a reason. And he has a reason why that person may be delayed in their belief, or that prayer, that answer to prayer might be delayed. It's because it's not God's time yet, not his kairos. But don't let that keep you from prayer. Don't let that keep you from your witness. Don't let that keep you from living out your Christian faith. And may God help us to have the same attitude like Jesus, loving, patient, forgiving with all that we meet. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you and we ask that we would be able to respond with grace, with love, with sympathy to those who are at odds with us in terms of their beliefs. And that we wouldn't get angry, we wouldn't get upset, that we would see that sometimes it's their eyes need to be opened by you. Or maybe there's evidence that they haven't heard of, and we can share the truth of the gospel, the truth of the resurrection. So I pray that you'd help us as we go through our day, as we go through our week, as we go through this summer, to be the kind of people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.